The last letter that we're going to look at in terms of the seven churches is in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. This is the letter to the church at Laodicea. I'm going to read from verse 14 on. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, as I said, this is the last of the seven letters that are addressed to the various churches in their particular region. And this one is given to the church at Laodicea. Just a few comments as it relates to the historical background to Laodicea, because it's very pertinent to some of the themes and even the language that's drawn in this letter. It was, as evident in what's mentioned in this letter, it was a very prosperous and wealthy church. It was a place of great commerce and especially banking. Historians note that in AD 60, because of the region in which it resided, there was also another earthquake that brought great destruction to that particular city. And yet, because of the wealth that that particular citizenship held, they didn't seek the help or the assistance of the Roman Empire. They were able to sustain and rebuild much, if not more, their own structure and buildings and so forth through the wealth that was within that own city. And so that kind of speaks, as we look at here, some of the background of what was referring to. It was also a place of medicine. In fact, there's an allusion there to salve, to anoint the eyes. There was actually a great deal of research done, even in that time period, of ophthalmologists trying to, at least on the early stages, develop some medicine and process for assisting the eye. And so there again, you see that historical background. And then lastly, as it relates to the whole issue of lukewarm, there was a hot spring about 20 miles north of Laodicea. And yes, you can imagine if these waters had flowed for that 20 mile, it wouldn't be warm or hot as it was originally from those springs. And so by the time it got to the city of Laodicea, you can imagine it had dropped in temperature to the point where it had gotten lukewarm. So again, there's that context of what's all going on. Jesus speaks to this church and he announces himself as the words of the Amen, or the true one. And what Jesus, I think, is saying is, I come to you with a judgment that speaks accurately and, as he says there, faithfully of who you are. And unlike we've seen in some of the other churches, this is the one church to whom Jesus speaks where nothing good is spoken of her at all. He jumps right in verse 15, as he does with so many of the other churches, says, I know your works, meaning he sees them. He sees what they're about, and he addresses their activity. He says, you are neither cold nor hot. Obviously, Jesus is using something of a metaphor to describe their condition, where cold or hot, as it describes water, would be of benefit depending on what the circumstances were. Obviously, if you were in a position of needing a refreshing, cooled drink, you would want your water cold, vice versa. If you were in a condition where you were trying to gather some warmth, hot water would be a benefit. But in this case, the church at Laodicea was neither. As he says there, they were lukewarm. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's a pretty vivid picture. It's kind of cleaned up in the ESV, but I wouldn't be surprised if the King James speaks of it being vomit. It doesn't? Because that's what really the word is. It's to vomit. And you can kind of get the word picture here of Jesus taking in this water, and because it doesn't satisfy whatever the condition may be, he's going to spit it out with that force out of his mouth. Now think about this. Jesus, as is the case with all of these letters, he's speaking to his church. He's not talking to just unbelievers who are obviously in opposition to Christ and would desire nothing of him, but he is addressing the very people who call themselves the people of God. And that's helpful as we look later on to the invitation in verse 20, where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." We'll look at this a little bit later, but so oftentimes that passage is taken out of context in modern day circumstances where it's typically used as an evangelistic verse, meaning trying to cause people to commit their lives for the first time to Christ, as it may be in the case of somebody who's never heard the gospel or who's always rejected the gospel. But as Jesus is pleading, as he is speaking to the church at Laodicea, he's talking to those people who are at least familiar with him. They know of him, they are in, at least visibly, the church of God. And yet, despite all of that, there's a serious condition that Jesus diagnoses this congregation with. He says in verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." So again, you kind of see the cultural influence that this church has taken on as a result of living in that very wealthy and prosperous society. And this is obviously a struggle that the church throughout all the ages will constantly have to battle. And that is how familiar or how much of the culture will infect the church. Now, it's unavoidable. The church will ultimately be comprised of members who are part of that society. That's the whole point. The church is where God has placed it for the purpose of winning those within that society to the church. However, as people are brought into the church, not automatically or instantaneously, of course, but gradually, what happens or what ought to happen is that those who are brought in begin to take on the characteristics and the identity, not of the culture, but ultimately that of Christ. But unfortunately, in this instance, that hasn't taken place. There has been an influx of members who have been brought into the church, and the same attitude and the same mindset that was part of that society of wealth and opulence has infiltrated and has consumed that very society within the church. And so they, at least as Jesus says, not that these are literal words, but I'm sure it's a characterization of who they are, they say, "I am rich and I have prospered." And so they're sort of blind, and that's another sign, if you will, that's indicated later on about what needs to be corrected. They're very blind to the fact that despite being called out of the world and into the kingdom of light, they have brought in that very darkness into the very church. And their inability to see their own condition has caused them to bring this strong word of judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so instead of being brought from darkness to light, they have simply brought the darkness into the arena of the church. And so Jesus says to them, "Despite what you say of being prosperous and needing nothing," which is a very dangerous and haughty place to be when it comes to being the people of God, he says, "Instead, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Those are tough words for anybody to hear. I think the key to understanding that verse, verse 17, is the contrast, where at the beginning of verse 17, he says, "For you say." So when Jesus characterizes these particular people in the church, he's demonstrating this is what's coming out of their mouth in terms of how they view themselves. So there's a difference between who we all are in the absence of Christ's grace. However, this church is representing those who have experienced and who have been the benefactors of Christ's grace. However, that hasn't changed or hasn't altered their own perspective. It says there, "Instead, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Now, if you take that and translate that in terms of, okay, on the one hand, we ought to see ourselves as what Jesus describes as being wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's who we all are as sinners, apart from the grace of Christ. However, if we don't see that of ourselves, but rather see ourselves as being rich and prosperous, then there's a disconnect between recognizing the need for grace. So I'd say at the very heart, what Jesus is diagnosing is a spiritual dullness where they're not able to see themselves truly as who they are. They have instead taken on the identity of the culture and what has been given. And this is and we're going to look at this to some degree later on this morning in the Mark passage, but there's a fine line, especially even in Old Testament theology, of does prosperity equal God's blessing? And that's a common Old Testament teaching, especially in the book of Proverbs, and even you look at all the patriarchs, look at the kings. How did God, in a sense, authenticate or demonstrate his goodness? By earthly blessing. So the point Jacob is making is very important. Whenever you take and try to apply Proverbs, you have to take it as the genre of wisdom. It's not an automatic principle. It's not absolutely true of every situation. And so, by and large, even if, and I've said this before, even if unbelievers were to take some of the principles of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, it wouldn't be a shock to us that they will see temporal blessing come about in their life. Not absolutely, not always. Like he says, the converse is also true, where just because one does not prosper doesn't mean that he's not being wise or faithful in the Lord. And again, we'll see that later on in the Mark passage. And if you look at Jesus's teaching, he would have definitely been more of the side where caution was necessary when it came to earthly blessing. But you have to realize for centuries, the Jews lived under the notion that God was going to bless this nation. God was going to bless. And where did God bring the people of Israel? Into a land flowing with milk and honey. It's all about the visible expression of his kindness and richness that was expressed through visible manifestation. And so that carried over from not only the Old Testament patriarchs and the kings, and even through the intermediate stages, it was still prevalent even in Jesus' day. So when you come to here, you have people who find themselves presuming upon the blessing of God just because of the external material good that they were receiving. But of course, Jesus sees right through that. He's able to penetrate beyond the surface, and he pinpoints exactly what's at heart. And he says, you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, all those expressions, of course, can be viewed or even applied physically or temporally. But of course, Jesus is using those words much more in a spiritual condition. So when he says they're wretched, they didn't live, I would say, by and large, lives that were overtly sinful. When we use the word wretched in our society, we think of somebody who's just living extreme sinful lives, the dregs of society. I don't think that was the case here with this church. It wasn't as though they had a reputation as giving themselves over to some immorality or even some heresy. They just kind of existed in that culture with not much antagonism nor even much influence. They were just there. And even the word pitiable. This church saw themselves as being wealthy and prosperous. Being pitiable, at least, again, from the surface, would not have characterized them. It wouldn't have been the condition that they saw themselves. They would have thought they were doing fairly well, not pitiable. And then, obviously, the last three, poor, blind, and naked. Again, all of those are very physical on the one hand, which would not have been consistent with who they themselves saw themselves to be or even claimed themselves to be because they were rich. These are all spiritual indicators that Jesus is talking about. They were poor in spirit. They weren't humble. They were blind to the spiritual things. They didn't see how they had, in essence, been conformed to the society. One of the striking verses that relates to the church in Laodicea would be Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is exactly opposite of what the church of Laodicea was. They had, in fact, been conformed to this world or to the culture at large, and that they were not being renewed by the work of God and His Word upon them. And so they had, in essence, taken on the very character and had fallen right into the backdrop of that society with no sense of who they were to be as the people of God, as a light amongst the darkness in which He has placed them. And so He calls out to them, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." So you can see kind of the parallel of what Jesus is saying in terms of the recourse or the actions they need to take. It sort of follows along with the whole idea of being poor, blind, and naked. Despite being wealthy materially, what they need, because they're spiritually poor, is the riches, as he says, the gold that is refined by fire or refined for purification. How do you buy something of that nature? Well, you don't buy it through earthly commerce or earthly material wealth, but that comes through faith and repentance. It comes, as Jesus reminds us throughout, that it is the poverty of spirit that is how we gain wealth in heaven above. Here's a passage that's also consistent with what Jesus is referring to, where it says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." So you see the paradox that Jesus, the Lord, speaks here in Isaiah 55 of those who are without money, and in this case he's speaking of earthly money, earthly possession. How does someone who has no earthly possession purchase anything? Well, you buy that which can only be given by the grace of God. So just come buy wine and milk without money or without price. I mean, that is a picture there of the gospel. We receive something that is infinitely valuable at no cost to us, at least when it comes to purchasing it, but God gives to us graciously. And that's the same thing that is being addressed here. He says there, so that you may be rich, he says, buy from me gold refined by fire. And then the purchase that is being described here is, again, the same thing that we saw in Isaiah 55. It's not through their material wealth, but it's through their spiritual poverty by which they are able to purchase or really receive by faith that which only God can give by His grace. And then he speaks there of being robed with a white garment so that they may clothe themselves and cover their shame. There you see the parallel of being naked. The interesting thing, again, sort of contextually, was in that region they were known for wool, especially from black sheep. And so you can kind of see the contrast of much of the material and the clothing that was readily available in that region was black. Jesus says, buy from me what is pure, that clothing that sets you apart from the rest of the society. And then, of course, their blindness. They can't see themselves for who they are. And so he says, buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So what Jesus is referring to here is a spiritual renewal that comes only by the work of the Holy Spirit, where they see themselves not in the standards of the world as being wealthy and prosperous and doing everything that is viewed as outward signs of prosperity, but Jesus looks upon the heart and he penetrates to the deep spiritual need that they all have. And he does this, I mean, this is what's so interesting, despite the fact that Jesus speaks probably more directly and harshly to this church more than all the others. Look at what it says in verse 19. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." I mean, sometimes we think that harsh words or difficult words are oftentimes the outpouring of someone who's just being critical and doesn't have the best intentions at heart. But here, Jesus makes it very clear, and it's in fact the only letter or the only church that Jesus speaks with such open regard in terms of his affections for them. He says, "I love you. I love you, and because I love you, this is necessary." Because if they don't repent, Jesus would be an unloving master, an unloving savior, because apart from repentance, they're doomed to destruction. And so as hard as these words are to hear, an honest evaluation of their situation It comes out of a loving and necessary heart where Jesus is seeking their repentance. He says, so be zealous, meaning be full of energy. Don't just give yourself half-heartedly to what's necessary, but turn away from your ways of destruction that they're going. And so Jesus then gives this picture, as I was saying earlier, not to a group of people who don't know who he is from the standpoint of the gospel and of the meaning of salvation, but he's speaking directly to a church, a people who have, at least, confessed and made profession of faith, and he is viewed as being outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And can you imagine a church, at least again, visibly or openly, being so adverse to who Christ is that Jesus won't even enter their presence? In fact, he is waiting on them to open the door for him to enter. Anytime the church of Christ gathers or assembles for worship, the assumption is that Christ is with us. That when the people of God are worshiping in spirit and in truth and according to his word, it is our assumption and it is our prayer, of course, that Christ is in our midst, that we are in fact worshiping and giving honor to him. Well, how true is it, sadly, that that is not the case in so many churches? That what they're doing is completely contrary to his will, that there's no true reflection of Christ in the gathering, and that there is no spirit and truth in that worship. And it's kind of like what is depicted here. Jesus is on the outside as the people are busy doing their worship and doing their acts in that time frame. Jesus is totally absent. He's outside waiting to have the door open to him. And he says, if anyone hears my voice, which again is something of a spiritual hearing, not just an audible hearing, but a spiritual hearing. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. As we've seen before, one of the more common expressions in that period of intimacy and fellowship, true fellowship, was eating together. And this is what Jesus desires from this church. He's not simply casting her off. He's not holding out any sort of opportunity for her to repent. He is waiting and he is pleading for her to turn to him. And when they do, he has guaranteed that once again, he will commune with that church. That's his desire. And the promise that he holds out for them is the one who conquers, meaning the one who indeed responds in faith and repentance to his pleading, his knocking, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. So what does he hold out? He holds out not just communion with him now, meaning at their present time, but he's also pointing forward to the time in which they will reign and rule with him. So the blessing of having Christ is not just present, but as oftentimes it is depicted in these letters, it is also future. There's both the already and the not yet. And so you can imagine the difficulty and the choice that is set before this church. I mean, what would it mean for this church to recognize their own spiritual dearth and what sort of changes it will require of them to conform to Christ and his call? I'm sure some of the riches that they are enjoying and some of the blessings that they are participating in purely from a temporal context would have to be lost to some degree. However, they have conformed and however they have meshed into their society won't continue. And yet the question that Jesus holds out for them is, what's richer? What's of greater worth? Communing with me and taking some losses in this present life, or to forego not just my present company and fellowship, but more importantly, not to enjoy the everlasting presence of reigning with me forever and ever. So Jesus is very clear about what's at stake. It's not just the absence of Jesus in their midst, which unfortunately they haven't really altogether figured out because they have continued to exist and worship as they were without even fully seeing his absence. But more importantly, Jesus is saying, if you continue in this way, you will not only experience my absence in this life, but you will not benefit from experiencing the reward of reigning with me forever and ever in eternity, which of course may come across to them as suffering and persecution in their present circumstance. And so you can, again, make parallels with this church in Laodicea, with especially the church that we have today in the West. And when I say the West, I speak mainly of North America, because so much of the West, when it comes to the church in Europe, has by and large gone the way of destruction and very little influence. But in the time and the place in which the church still has some influence in North America has not been completely done away with. And so the challenges that we face in our present day, in our present circumstance, is to constantly be reminded as to how much are we bringing and conforming to the current standards and the ways in which the society at large is going. Are we even able to diagnose, according to this scripture, how we are at times wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked? And those are not characterizations of our own conditions that we would welcome if it were not the work of Christ's grace to show us that when we see ourselves in this condition, then the only recourse is repentance, is to come to Christ and to receive of Him not only the forgiveness, but the grace to be conformed unto His likeness. And so as we conclude with these seven letters, each one of them has a unique trait that was particular to those churches historically, but what we're going to do next week is kind of survey all of them and try to, in one overarching view, make some more parallels, generally speaking, as to how we can hopefully not fall prey to some of the similar diseases and the downfall that came upon these seven churches during that time period. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are at times blind to our own great need of Your penetrating and at times blinding judgment. It is because of our own love for the darkness that we hide and resist the truth that comes clearly from Your word and Your testimony. And yet we pray as Your church that we would seek with wholehearted humility, seeing ourselves as we truly are from Your judgment, and not only taking the standards and the ways of the world, that we would be pleasing ultimately to You and would hear Your word of blessing given to us. And so we ask, O Lord, for eyes to see and spiritual poverty that finds wealth and blessing only in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.